Good morning again. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Something we don't get to do, or I don't get to do very often, is continue or pick up where we left off. And we'll just take a minute or two to review a little bit what we covered last week, but we're looking at the gap. When we speak of the gap, if you've heard the term and don't know what it is the possibility of a gap of time being in between the first two verses of your Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," and there's a period there, "and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water," so on and so forth. You into the creation, or what I would label as the recreation. And I mentioned last week that it's not just one study. It's not just you taking, you're not going to find the word gap in the Bible. You're going to study the word gap. But it's not just you taking time to study one thing, but it's a series of studies, the creation, the fall of Lucifer, God himself, the deep, the darkness that's involved, sin, everything that you can possibly pull together in the scriptures. But it's very important because, to be honest with you, Genesis is one of the most attacked books in the scriptures. And there is so much doctrine in the first portion of this book. When you go to teach it or you go to study it, there is much. You know, no pun intended, but a lot of deep teaching right in the beginning of the scriptures. For God to open up a book that way, obviously planned, put together by him. And of course, you're confronted with unbelief. Individuals don't readily accept the gap at times for various reasons. And myself took a period of time to convince me, but after teaching through it several times myself in the Institute and having been taught myself by other individuals, Dr. Ruckland, preacher, and other individuals, I'm convinced that there's a gap here. I always did think there was a problem. I mentioned last week that whenever I read this portion of Scripture, it just didn't make sense. It didn't seem in line with the character of God that he would make something and make it without form and void, along with the other difficulties that I had with it as well. But I referenced Bullinger's Companion Bible and showed you several places in the Bible so that you don't think we're doing something that is illegal, that I could be arrested for in this PC culture. But Bullinger has a list. I mentioned his appendix of 23 places in the Bible where there are gaps, most of them dealing with the first and second advent. I mentioned a couple of them in Luke chapter 4, along with Isaiah 61, where Christ was reading in the temple, and an interesting place where he stopped reading so that that prophecy could be fulfilled. I mentioned Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, the rejection of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And then Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, of course, the child is born, but the government was going to be upon his shoulders, so that you see very plainly there that that portion of the prophecy was not fulfilled. Then I gave you a list of about 10 things. And for those of you that weren't here, I'm just going to briefly go through there. But I had to establish some foundation, some groundwork. You know, you want to send something out into space down at Cape Canaveral. It's not Cape Kennedy, I guess. Have they changed the name again? I don't know. I date myself when I say that. And I'm a cheap date, so. But number one, God exists. Obviously, in the beginning, God takes for granted that you're going to accept that. And then what was called the sons of God. And they weren't necessarily men, but the sons of God were present in that creation. I gave you a reference to Job chapter 38. And again, for sake of time, I'm not going to. I only have to cover 5 minutes of material this morning. So you have to realize that, you know, I pulled up just a little bit short. No, I'm only kidding. And they that existed, the sons of God, existed in an Old Testament sense, not a New Testament sense. You and I understand the sons of God to be those of us who have been born again, as stated in John chapter 1, verse 12. And that Satan was associated with them as well, because he came before God with them. We find that out in Job chapter 1. And if you notice, I'm referencing several places in the Scripture. Throughout the Scripture are keys and clues to what we are looking at, and that Satan was a created being. Ezekiel chapter 28 reveals that to us, that he was created in a day. And I emphasize the fact that God mentions a day. And if this is located, as we believe, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If his fall took place here, then God was marking time somehow. It may have been a different mark, may not have been a 24-hour period of day as we understand it, but God was marking time before mankind was brought into existence or this recreation took place. Lucifer was the light bearer. And again, the key to that is the fact that you read that in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, another reference for some information on Lucifer and the devil. And we're introduced to him as the light bearer. And again, I emphasize the fact that the glory of God, God being light, according to 1 John and a couple of other references. One that I didn't mention last week was 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, which says, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So that we know who we're talking about, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. Now, I made the statement that you can't reverse that equation. God is light. You can't say light is God. But God dwells in light. If you saw God, you would see a shining light. And Timothy says that no man has seen him at any time. But he's a light, looks like a light. And that light existed. If Lucifer was bearing light, then obviously he had to bear some light. That light came from God. And Lucifer fell. And again, Isaiah 14 tells us about how he sinned in his heart first and then led, we believe, an open rebellion with a third of the angels. And God, of course, judged that sin and he fell. And I pointed out the fact that he had to fall someplace and he had to fall at some time. And lo and behold, the best place to chronologically put that in the scriptures is right here. I read this week of some explanations by those who object to the gap theory, placing it in the garden or even out in the future yet. And I realize that parts of those prophecies that we're pulling from have not been fulfilled yet. But just like First, Second Advent passages that we looked at, doesn't nullify the fact that part of it has been. And I think I'll be able to show that to you in some earlier portions this morning. And then we went to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we pointed out, spoke about the fact that there are three heavens. Just say, why is all that important? Well, it's good for you to get a picture of exactly how things are laid out when God begins to create. When he talks about the firmament, you need to know what that is, its placement, where the sun, moon, and stars are, where the earth is in relation to God's heaven. And if there are three of them, we need to know. But Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell. You remember he had an out-of-the-body experience. He was stoned to death. And I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the, and he says, third heaven. And in that same passage, he references in verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise. And we had some discussion about that. Now listen, if you hear something that you don't understand, and you have a question about it, come and ask me. I may not be able to answer your question, but I had some, you know, that tells me someone is listening at least. So, you know, that's fine. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine, too. I always practically learn something from the individuals that I speak to. I spoke to Ron Raines afterwards and we discussed some things. We've had many discussions about the gap. He went through the Institute at one time. And I always learn something when I sharpen my sword on Ron. He doesn't know I'm doing that, so don't let him know that. But I learned some things, and I misspoke last week, and I want to correct that. I said that paradise, only three mentions in the scripture. In my haste, I referenced the fact that the thief on the cross, Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, and I immediately went to heaven. Well, there's a three-day lapse there, and Ron pointed that out to me, and I appreciate it. The thief on the cross went to the heart of the earth. So paradise was located there. And then God transported the thief and paradise to heaven, because now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it's located in heaven. You say, how does God do that? That's God. You know, I can't explain it, but you're going to find paradise here, there, and everywhere. Last reference is in Revelation, and it's in the New Jerusalem or close to the New Jerusalem associated with it. And of course, so I can't explain everything that I'm teaching. And most of you will be glad to know that. But the point was to establish that there were three heavens and to point those out to you. That first of all, we have the heavens above us where the birds fly, the open firmament, it is called in this recreation story, and that the heavens beyond that is what we call deep space. I even kind of alluded to the fact that we call it deep space because it's up against the deep. We don't even know why we call it that. If you ask a scientist, why do we call it deep space? He wouldn't reference the deep. He wouldn't reference the waters above our heads, and there are waters above our heads other than what we normally think of as the clouds. And that is the deep that we are introduced to in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And then there is the heaven of God, which is above even that deep water that we're dealing with in this passage. I see some of you shaking your head, so I haven't lost everyone. My daughter said, you're teaching too fast, Dad, but there's so much material to get through that I have to teach fast. All right. I just took a breath there. But in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, then we find the earth, in 2, we find it deformed. And I went to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Made some comments about the fact our earth is not standing in the water and out of the water, in the sense that this is speaking. And brought out the fact that there is a world mentioned here that was, in verse 6. A world that was, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And again, I emphasize the fact that the word perished is connected with that old world and not with the flood of Noah. References to the flood of Noah are destroyed. The word that God uses is destroyed. Pointed out the fact that the reason God did that was so that you wouldn't connect the two. And in spite of that, many Christians, scholars, preachers, teachers still connect those two and try to make them reconcile. But it's not right. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, pointed out that those are the earth and heaven we're on. Why? Because that's when Peter was writing. We're on the same earth. So the earth that is now, there's two. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And of course, we know that to be the new Jerusalem, the new earth, and the new heavens that will be created after God destroys them in the book of Revelation. And I emphasized again, back in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be, and I just put a circle around that word, dissolved, because I have an idea about that. And again, if we get that far, I will explain why I emphasize that. And then one of the last things that I referenced was Job chapter 38, and spoke about the language that God used when he described the original creation. It didn't sound like a circle or a globe as we understand our earth to be. And I understand some of you don't believe that, but it doesn't fit our understanding of the world that we inhabit today, although God had that knowledge. Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21, it says this: have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And watch this, verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He uses the word circle of the earth. One of the reasons why or the scriptures point to the fact that the world is in it is a circular shape. But the language exists. Why couldn't God have used, when he was talking in Job chapter 38, why couldn't he have used radius, something that would have pointed us more to the shape of the earth that we're actually inhabiting? Because he was speaking about the original creation of an earth that more than likely did not match the same geometric shape of the earth that we inhabit today. And let's see, I got some references here. Oh, verse 22 in Isaiah chapter 40. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heaven as a curtain. I guess this week I just jotted down that the northern lights were visible. Someone reminded me of that this week. I didn't see them, but, you know, the Northern Lights look like a curtain, don't they, in the Bible. Matches what oftentimes we see. If scientists would read the Scriptures and be guided by the Scriptures, they would find themselves coming closer to the truth. But they don't want to be biased, you know, by religious opinion. And let's see here. Oh, the last thing that I mentioned last week was, of course, I believe we were talking about Lucifer being cast out of the mountain. That was in Ezekiel chapter 28, and we were looking at verse 16. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned, therefore, their sin found in Satan, Lucifer. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. That pretty much identifies who God is dealing with, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. That matches Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And I just made a note. It was his own ministry that caused him to fall. He got proud of what he was doing for God and wanted to receive the glory for himself. So there's a great danger in the ministry today for individuals to seize the glory that only belongs to God. And you're in a place where a preacher has oftentimes referenced that, not to touch the glory of God. And I appreciate that. I appreciate a pastor who doesn't have and I don't want to say he doesn't have good self-esteem, but doesn't have a higher opinion of himself than he does of God. That's a safe place to be. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude, verse 18, continuing, of thine iniquities by the iniquity of thy traffic. Now you get the idea that there was commerce going on here. Now, if this is set in the old world, in that old society, in that old race, or in that pre-Adamic world, then there were things going on that are going on in the world today. It's showing us where we are close to in this world today. We're in a place, we're in a position, we're in a frame of time where men take upon themselves and want the glory of God. They want to be worshipped themselves rather than point you to God. And that's often found in the ministry because that's where Lucifer was. But there's this commerce going on. And then here's this prophecy. I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. And this week I was doing some thinking. Have you ever noticed how often in the movies that you watch, the villains in the end fall? Interesting. I just thought of Batman, the Joker. And I thought about that fall at the end, where he's, you know, strapped to a gargoyle in the helicopters, but he falls. And then the laughing box, that haunts me. But at the same time, and I didn't think about it until I was driving over this morning, he fell at the beginning too. So he fell more than once. As we see Lucifer do as well. He falls out of heaven, eventually winds up on earth, and there's a representation of him in each one of the heavens, except for the heaven of God. You'll find him in the deep as Leviathan. You'll find him in the world today as the God of this world, and we find him represented in the garden as the serpent. So there's somebody representing him in every part of God's creation except for heaven. And, of course, we do know he has access there. He goes up before the throne of God and presents himself like the sons of God did in Job chapter 1. Luke Skywalker, he's a hero. I don't know if Darth Vader, I guess he crashed and burned, did he not, out of an airplane? I'm not sure. One of those fighters. I'm not familiar enough with that movie, but Sherlock Holmes. And Professor Moriarty, this dates me again. I'm more familiar with those. But Satan fell because of sin that was found in him. Now, granted, again, some of that prophecy was fulfilled. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. So we're at a point now where we can move into some new territory. And we're going to look at the deep this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, unless you do some study in the Scriptures, you're not going to know what that is. That's going to take some time. That's going to take you getting, sitting down with your Bible and running some references. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There's the first hint for you. It's water. It's not too hard for us to connect water and deep water. I remember when I learned to swim, they took me to the deep end and threw me in. And the goal was to swim to the shallow end. And I made it, as you can see. But I didn't really appreciate the technique that was used to teach me. I thought they should have been much more gentle with me, but I did learn. And it was a good lesson for life. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, if you want to see it again. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, and before the throne. Now, Revelation chapter 4 is John being caught up into heaven, and he's having a vision, but he's before the throne of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, that's important, too. We find four beasts there, don't we? We find one in front of God, behind God, to the left of God, and to the left of God and to the right of God. Your left, my right. But before the throne was a sea of glass. Now, stop and think about it. Sea of glass, crystal. What's that going to be? Well, it's going to be this deep. It's going to be these waters. But there's a reason why it looks like a sea of glass, because it has been somewhat turned to glass. And I'm not at the reference yet, but we'll get there. There's a reference in the book of Job. And let's just go there. Job chapter 38. And verse 29, God, of course, is speaking to Job, and he's listening to the conversation back and forth between Job and his friends. And although Job is righteous, God wants to set some things straight. He's listening to the conversation. You've talked to people that, you know, you listen to them and, you know, they're talking way over their head. They're talking about things, you know, they don't possibly understand, but yet they're talking like some kind of authority. Just like this morning. Job chapter 38 and verse 29. Out of whose womb came the ice? That's a question. And the hoary frost of heaven. Who hath gendered it? Implying that it's cold there. All right. Verse 30. The waters. What did we just reference in chapter 1? Genesis verse 2. The face of the waters. Watch this. The waters are hid as with a stone. And the face of the deep is frozen. There it is again. Waters and deep. And the face of the deep is frozen. Back in Revelation chapter 4, what did we read? There was a sea of glass like unto crystal. You go out on Lake Erie, Lake Michigan, not so much the ocean, but you go out on Lake Erie, Lake Michigan in the wintertime, they go ice fishing. They drill a hole down through the ice and they fish. Take a shanty out there. I guess it's safe. I don't know. I'm not taking a chance. I'll go out on a boat. Much more enjoyable for me. But there's that sea of glass before the throne and the four beasts around. And what I wanted to point out here in regards to the four beasts, there's only four. Ezekiel chapter 10 speaks of these beasts as well and describes them if you want more information on them. But if you remember, Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. And if you read that account, he's not there. He's not there. So where is he? Well, we just read in Isaiah that he was cast out of the mountain of God. So he lost his position. He's no longer Lucifer. He's no longer the light bearer. And he's been transformed into a monster. But God didn't destroy him. And I noted that as well, because God has plans to use Satan and bring glory to himself. This week, Brother Alter was here and taught on Calvinism. He brought up Pharaoh, which is a real sticking point for Calvinists a lot of times, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And he went through that, explained that very well. But God used Pharaoh in the same way. God could have destroyed Pharaoh, could he not? And the entire armies. In fact, at the end he did, although Pharaoh, we believe, still survived, the armies were destroyed. It would have been nothing for God to stop Pharaoh's heart. So why didn't he? Because God was going to use Pharaoh to bring glory to himself. And Brother Alter quoted scripture and brought that out. He resisted God, but he didn't kill him. And so in that sense, he's a type of the devil. And what he actually did, and you can read it in that story of the account of Israel coming out of Egypt, he just gave Pharaoh enough rope to hang himself. And that is exactly what God is doing with Satan, Lucifer, in his many forms. He's just given him enough rope to hang himself, and eventually he's going to be cast into a lake of fire, a pit, and he will suffer eternal death like a man, although he is a supernatural, created spiritual being. Christ makes reference to it, seeing it. In the passage that we just read, God says, I'm going to reduce him to ashes. He's going to have a fire coming from within him. And again, I don't understand all that, but I know that Satan, Lucifer, is consumed with defeating God. He's consumed with getting the throne of God. And he's blind to what the power of God as a result of it. As I said, just enough rope to hang himself. He'll put himself in a position where God will take him out. On Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus, after sending out the disciples, the 70, returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Verse 18, and he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Again, showing his superiority to his disciples. Hey, devils, that's small stuff. I saw Satan fall from heaven. And when he fell, Jesus describes it as being like lightning, like a meteor coming into the atmosphere. And of course, when did that happen is the question that should be in your mind. When did all of this transpire? God has carefully placed the facts that we're reviewing in the scriptures throughout the Bible, but chronologically difficult to find a place for it, not mentioned in the recreation whatsoever. So it fits, you'll find very nicely, if I were to venture a guess, right here in the gap in between these. And like I said, those who object to the gap theory often place it in some other place, but it just doesn't fit. You have to force it, and it just does not fit in the time frames that they allow for it. Now, again, back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Suddenly, darkness shows up. Darkness exists as we understand the absence of light. But there's more to darkness in the scriptures. So let's look at a couple of references briefly. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 13. And again, looking at the deep here. Deuteronomy chapter 33, we're going to look at rather some references to the deep. We want to study that a little bit farther. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 13. Unusual place for you to find something out about the deep, wouldn't you say? Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 13. And of Joseph he said, blessed. Now this is a blessing of Joseph. Blessed of the Lord be his land for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath. Look at the context. Heaven, for the dew of heaven. And then this statement, for the deep that coucheth beneath. Now, I don't know what you do with a couch, but normally people lay on it, they rest on it, they stretch out on it. But it supports them. And this verse locates it under heaven. Now, the question is, which one? We believe it to be the throne of God, that the deep is there because of again, we went through last week how the firmament that we know as the two heavens that exist below the deep are the heavens that we're acquainted with. And the heaven above then couches, rests on the deep, that body of water. And Psalm 148 will give us some more light. You'll find throughout the Psalms, and David was among the prophets, David prophesying and revealing things. Second Advent is a big theme in the Psalms. But he's prophesying while he's singing. Much the same way, and I've pointed this out before, much the same way artists do today in song. And I've often cited Bob Dylan, who changed music completely. Because I really believe that he tapped into something in the 60s. That had never been tapped into before, some kind of spirit, but it changed the way everyone wrote music. And he wrote in a more biblical, spiritual, scriptural style than anyone. And even referenced some scripture. At one point, professed to be saved. He's a Jew, or he was. He's a Jew. I don't know if he practices the Jewish religion now. I don't know what he is now. But at one point, professed to be saved. But look how David writes these songs under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, revealing things to us. Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. So his inspiration is coming from that which is above him in the heavens. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, heavens of heavens. And watch this. And ye waters that be above the heavens. Waters that be above the heavens. That locates the deep that we're dealing with here in Genesis chapter 1. Remember I said the firmament divided the waters, as it says here in Genesis chapter 1, the firmament divided the waters from the waters. That means there's water beneath us in this universe that we inhabit, and there's water above us, and it is known as the deep. And above that deep is the heaven, and above that deep is the throne of God. And it's frozen on top. As we found out in Job, it is like a sea of glass when you see it from the surface, if you are in the throne room of God. Last time I was there, anyway. If the deep is anything, it is water. And, of course, another strange place, Jacob's blessing. Jacob blessing Joseph. But let's look at another place. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 25. Genesis chapter 49, verse 25. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under. Again, locating, three references now, locating the deep under heaven, under the heaven that God, where God's throne is. Now turn to, scripture with scripture, Job 38 and verse 29. We've already been here, but I'll read it again. Job chapter 38, verse 29. I'll just read verse 30. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Frozen. So that sea of glass in Revelation chapter 4 is the face of the deep, and it is frozen like the top of a lake in the wintertime here. Sea of glass referenced again in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Revelation chapter 15. Now, the four beasts were before the throne of God, but one was missing. Where could he be? Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. And, of course, John prophesying, giving the revelation. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now, where had they gotten the victory over the beast during the tribulation period? They've gotten the victory over the beast here on the earth and over his. And these are going to be some words that will pop out if you've read the Bible, if you're familiar with the scriptures, and the beast, the false prophet, the Antichrist, those personalities that represent the devil in the coming ages, and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Here you find the tribulation saints there standing before God with. And this is where we get the idea that we're all going to be in heaven playing harps with the harps of God. But they're not angels. They represent the nation of Israel there before him. Now, throughout time, he's been busy. The old serpent has been busy, and he has been on this earth. In Job chapter 1, when he comes before God, God asks him the question, where have you been? He's walking to and fro, up and down in the earth. Some take that a step farther and do like a hollow earth thing. We're not going there this morning. That's way too deep for me. He is and does have access to the earth that we know, and we know he shows up in Genesis chapter 3 as the serpent there. Job chapter 40. And don't forget, he has many different aliases. He is Leviathan. He is Behemoth. He's the serpent. He's the devil. Job chapter 40 and verse 6. And we're going to read a portion here. And we'll look at behemoth. Because basically what God did was he took a beautiful creature and turned it into a monster. Turned it into a monster. Job chapter 40, verse 6. Thus our infatuation with monsters and horror stories. We referenced that God would make him a terror. A terror. We all like to watch scary movies. Not so much now that I'm saved. I found that out. I went away to Bible school and went to school for about 3 years. And, you know, I got a lot of the trash and junk after 5 or 6 years being saved out of my system. And I remember coming home one summer. And I was staying at my dad's and turned on the television, you know, late at night. We used to have Goulardi here, but showed those scary movies. There's someone that remembers Goulardi. I can hardly ever find anybody that remembers Goulardi, the poor soul. But you remember watching the old movies and wanting to be scared. I tell you, I stayed up till around 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning watching scary movies. And after everybody went to bed, I found myself, you know, getting freaked out. I got scared. And I thought, you know, these movies do not affect me the same way that they used to because I know too much. Part of this stuff is real. And the people that play around with that stuff, now if you play around with it, here's the problem. You're just ignorant of how real that stuff is. Because sooner, I know some people that go down and they visit the prisons and they sleep overnight and this haunted stuff. The problem is you don't really know the reality of that thing because one of these times something could jump on you and you will carry it home and you will carry it around and you will not know what the problem is. I get enough just bumping into his cronies in the world. And I don't know if you've sensed it, but there is some opposition to you as a Christian in the world today. You do any personal work out of visitation. I have mentioned the last couple of years, and I don't say this to discourage people, but it's different. It's changed. It's getting crazy. And I like crazy, so I go. Sometimes it's a good kind of crazy. So, Job chapter 40, verse 6. Then answered the Lord and said unto Job, out of the whirlwind. God just shows up in a whirlwind. To confront Job and his friends. He's overheard their conversation and he recognizes the fact, you guys don't know what you're talking about. God must think that about us a lot of the time. Verse 7, gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? That's quite a question. You're going to tell me I don't know what I'm talking about? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. The best he could do was get himself up off the ash heap and put on some new clothes. Not even close to what God could do. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Again, God alluding to red flags in the scripture, God alluding to what he's going to do to wickedness in this world, personified by the devil, in the future. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. God says, when you can do that, then I'll admit that you can save yourself. But until then, you need a daysman, and Job knew it. You need a savior. And men today think they can save themselves. Talked to a fellow yesterday. Believe it or not, lost man's got some Bible memorized. You know, obviously he was looking at my scripture sign in front of my house and referenced that at one time. First time he pulled up and parked in front of my house, he said, oh, I like your sign. And I thought, well, good, maybe he's a Christian. But I got a little bit of a chance to talk to him yesterday. He's not. But before, you know, we cut off the conversation, he threw out a reference to me in Nehemiah. And I said, what? I don't have that memorized. I said, what's Nehemiah, you know, 15 something or other. And he was telling me that, well, yeah, I offered to help you because, you know, doing good works. And, you know, we were done with the conversation, so I didn't get a chance. But the Lord's going to open the door there, I know. Give me an opportunity to witness this man. There's a lost man. It's not how crazy it is. There's a lost man. Reading the Bible, quoting scripture to me. I mean, I just thought, here you are right on my front walk talking to me, quoting scripture. You're just asking me. You're begging me to witness to you. So it's going to happen. It's going to happen. I don't get a lot of opportunities like that, but when I do, when the door's open, I'm going through. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save them. And then verse 15, behold now behemoth. Behemoth means a composite being. If you want a picture of it, you'd have to go to Daniel and look at the visions that Daniel had. But that fourth beast is a composite being. A leopard, a bear, a lion, several different animals put together. See, God doesn't have to make something pretty in the world. He's filled our world with beautiful things. You go to the zoo and those animals are beautiful, but they're dangerous. They're dangerous. That's why they're behind those cages. But if he wants to, he can stick the belly of a leopard on a lion. He can do whatever he wants to do. And he has made an animal called Behemoth. And again, all the people that interpret this, they get it wrong. They think it's an alligator or a rhinoceros, anything under the sun but what it says. It's a behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. If you remember the story in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an ox. God turned him into an animal for a period of time, judging the sin of Babylon. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. Giving you some idea the kind of creature that you are dealing with, and again, pointing to supernatural wickedness, the devil. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. The next few verses show you that he's not an ordinary beast, and that you and I as men cannot do battle with him. If we ever have, and I dare say if you ever have, it's been few and far between. If you ever have, the Lord says, just remember the battle. Remember the battle. But God says he can take his sword and use it upon him. That's how we are assured that the Lord will be victorious. Because in our ineptness at times, we don't wield the sword very well at times. Or at least I don't. I know I'm clumsy with it sometimes. I don't always get to the point. I don't always defeat the enemy. But God's not going to have any trouble with that. That two-edged sword that's going to come out of his mouth will defeat the enemies of the Lord in the end. And in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15, I'll just reference this. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. Verse 23, in Job tells, behold, he drinketh of a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw a Jordan into his mouth. So this beast, this behemoth, can drink up a whole river, the River Jordan. And where I was going there in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 15 says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, which is Israel in Revelation, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Anything that the devil does, God's going to counter. So he sends a flood. God opens up the earth. And it takes the water to spare the nation of Israel, because Israel is the apple of his eye. Nothing's going to happen to Israel outside of the will of God. And God has some very horrible and terrible things that will happen to the nation of Israel. And verse 17, continuing in Revelation chapter 12, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. He failed there, so he went on to something else. He was distracted, but God defeated him. Back to Job, chapter 41, verse 1, we'll have another look at Behemoth. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? And he goes down through about verse 7, and the obvious answers to all of the questions that God asked Job and his friends are no. No. You can't touch Leviathan. Because of the way that he's designed, because of the way that he's made, because of his defenses, you can't touch him. He says in verse 8, lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even in the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Because, in essence, what God's saying, I made him. I'm more powerful than he is. This is no Frankenstein monster that God's lost control of. God has control of him. See, in the world today, the big hullabaloo now is artificial intelligence. They're afraid that we're going to lose control. God's not going to lose control. Man can lose control. It's quite possible, if you've talked to people lately, that artificial intelligence could be smarter than most people. Believe me. Most people are not that smart, including myself. I play chess on the computer. Tell me the computer can't beat you. Eventually, the computer will beat you. Of course, you go back and do the removes. I know about that. You undo his move and then you move your pieces because you know what his next move is going to make. That's cheating. That in no way bolsters your IQ or makes you a better chess player other than the fact that, you know, you can say at the end, well, I beat him. Now, verse 13, who can discover the face of his garment or who can come to him with his double bridle? God has him bridled. God has him on a leash. Verse 15, his scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings, remember the fire that was supposed to be started within him? We're describing a dragon here. Doesn't this seem kind of even far-fetched for God to give to people up in 2017 to believe that there are dragons out there? But it's real. It's spiritual, but it's real. They're joined one to another. They stick by his kneesings. A light doth shine. That means he's breathing out fire, a fire-breathing dragon. You know, it's been a long time since any of us visited that. That's relegated to medieval mythology, is it not? I mean, that's the stuff we kind of like to watch. But when we watch it, we realize there ain't nothing like that in existence today. But oh, then we read our Bibles and we get the wake-up call. Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go with smoke as out of a seething pot of cauldron. His breath kindled coals and a flame go out of his mouth. God, in a sense, has made the devil, given him some of his own weaponry. Only his weaponry is better. That sword that comes out of the Lord's mouth is a burning fire. And in a sense, Lucifer, Leviathan, has been made likened to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, because he has the ability, not as far, not as powerful as the Lord, but still an adversary that we have to deal with. And then let me skip on down here in verse talks about how one might deal with him, his strength, verse 30. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea, here it is again, like a pot of ointment. It's nothing for him to stir up the waters of the deep. And it's a great body of water. And that locates where Leviathan is located, where Behemoth is located. That's why we really don't have any reference, because we can't see that far. We don't have a space station. We don't have a telescope that can see that far. And even if we could, darkness is going to permit or prohibit us from seeing those things that God has hidden. Now, here's this beast. Here he comes again in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand. We're more familiar with this territory. And he laid hold on the dragon. Now we understand, don't we? That old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Listen, at some point in the future, God is going to, in the book of Revelation, get a hold of this dragon that has a tail like a cedar, and chain him, or his angels are, at his command. And he's going to chain him 1,000 years, and then Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to reign and rule for 1,000 years. And then that devil is going to be turned loose again on the world. You stop and think about it. 1,000 years, how many generations wiping out or at least subduing sin for that long? And then the devil is turned loose again. And what happens? Rebellion again. The devil gets a foothold again. Why? What's God trying to prove? He's trying to prove that man is wicked and evil by nature as well, and can be repeatedly corrupted over and over and over again. And you know that as well as I do in your Christian life and your walk with God. We are easily corrupted. But that has to be proven to man. And it's going to take 1,000 years of Jesus Christ visibly here, ruling and reigning with a rod of iron on the throne of David to do that. Just one more and then we'll move on. But I noticed something this week. I was kind of looking at some references. Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. The Bible says in James, the devils also believe and tremble. When Jesus is dealing with the madman of the Gadarenes, remember he was filled, possessed with devils. His name was Legion. We got that much. And look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 31. And it says, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. In other words, they said, anything but the deep. Anything but the deep. Just don't put us there. And they requested that Christ send them into a herd of swine. And you know the rest of the story, that they drowned themselves. The swine drowned themselves as a result of being demon possessed. Men will live with demons and really wreak havoc in the world. Now, what I want to do with the time we have left is go on, look at a couple of references to darkness. And if I have time, I want to summarize what I see and have put together in the scriptures. And that's where I said all the wheels will come off the carts. Because I know you won't agree with everything that I see, because you're going to see something different. Or maybe you don't see anything at all, but you just won't want to see what I see. But the darkness, let's look at that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Darkness exists as an absence of light. I almost got ahead of myself earlier and got into this. But Ecclesiastes 2 and chapter 2 and verse 13 says, then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. When God creates here, you notice that he said he saw the light and it was good. He didn't pronounce the darkness good. Not everything was good. That darkness, that goodness did not extend to the darkness that he had seen previously. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. And I'm going to hurry because we do have to stop sooner or later. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. What I'm pointing out is the fact that light is better than darkness. It excels darkness. So God is light. Obviously, we would draw that conclusion. Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. And when the sun was going down, and again to show you how God uses darkness throughout the history of Israel, when the sun was going down, deep sleep fell upon Abram. God is entering into a covenant with Abraham. Abraham's laid out a sacrifice, and lo, in horror of great darkness fell upon him. Ever wonder why you are afraid of the dark? Because the darkness is a horror. God intends you to be afraid of the dark. I remember as a kid having to go out to the chicken coop and gather eggs. And you didn't have a light sometimes. That was before security lights. After you got the security light, it was good. But man, once you entered the hen house, who knew what was going to happen? I mean, when I was a kid, there was a boogeyman everywhere. Under my bed, in the chicken house, you never knew where he was at. And it was dark. If it was dark, I was afraid. I think that's healthy. I used to at times, I was not a good parent. I used to at times get in a dark room and put a blanket over my head and wait for my girls to come in and jump out and scare them. So if you wonder why they are the way they are today, that blame me. But Abraham and God here are sealing this covenant, and to heighten the effects, what God is showing him is what his people are going to go through in bondage in Egypt. And he dims the lights and lets it get dark. And this vision takes place. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand. Here's where I wanted to get to. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. What's going on? Battle between Moses, God, and Pharaoh. God of this world, Pharaoh. And what does God do? He sends darkness as judgment, because he will not let the people of God go. He will not obedient to God's commands. So darkness is used and pictures judgment. That's what I wanted you to see. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11. Another thing I want to point out. And he came near and stood under the mountains, and the mountain burned with fire under the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. Who was on that mountain? God. And he was dwelling in darkness. There are other scriptures. For sake of time, I don't have time necessarily to read those to you this morning. But God, there are portions of scripture that says that God pavilions himself in darkness. And there's a purpose for that. Now, I've gone far enough that I'm up against the clock, and what I want to do... Now, recognize the fact that if I've given you two or three scriptures, I've got four or five more that I could give you to go on further and prove. But just enough so that you can get a taste, you know, okay, there's Bible for this. This guy, obviously, you know, what I'm presenting is grounded in the scriptures. If you disagree with the interpretation, that's fine. But what have we got? And here's what I believe we have. There was a pre-Adamic race of individuals. Sons of God is what they were called. Not men the way you and I know men. They existed from some of the passages that I looked at. Probably some commerce going on. What was the world that was, how was it configured at that time? And I've got some ideas about that that I did not reference any scriptures for. But I believe they probably mirrored the mountain of God. And they may have been island nations. This commerce going on was probably being carried on over the deep, the waters. They stood in the water, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, and out of the water. Listen, stop and think about it. Paradise for you would be what? Some island getaway. That's what we always think. Now, where did that thought come from? It's innate in us. It goes back to the fact that originally the creation, and again, this is supposition, they may have been island nations. They may have prefigured or looked much like the mountain of God. Lucifer was the light bearer over the mountain of God. He had access to the mountain of God, access to God. In his position, he was over the throne of God. And when God directed his light through Satan, through Lucifer, I don't want to mix those two up, through Lucifer, then that light was distributed because of the way he was designed, the stones that were in him. I mentioned, again, let me date myself, a disco ball, a sequin dress. That light goes up and it is distributed and, what do we say, diffracted or reflected and refracted? Who knows? I'll work on my vocabulary next time. All right. To the then known world. But he took glory to himself. He got to the point where he thought, man, all these people, God's nothing without me. The light won't be distributed. Listen, God can replace anybody, anytime, any place, anywhere, regardless of design. But Lucifer was the head of that place, and he took the glory to himself. What happened? He led a rebellion against God, wanted the throne for himself, thought he could do a better job possibly. God judged him, put him down. Now, in that judgment, and again, this is somewhat supposition, but this is what I see. If God clothes himself in... What would God do? He turned the lights out. The devil has no position. He has... and I assume he probably figures that the devil will have no following, but he keeps his following somehow through his personality, through his power that he's gained. But he douses the light. And then these individuals, though they're spiritual, can't see to get to God. God envelops himself and he withdraws the light. The light's no longer projected. He withdraws the light, wraps himself in a cloud, freezes the top of the deep, casts them and the earth down into the deep, freezes that, seals it off so they can't access heaven anymore. And he's more protecting his angels than he is himself, because if you remember, Michael durst not bring a railing accusation against the devil. God doesn't have to worry about the devil bothering him, but his angels, if the devil gets up, no more rebellion. He wants to protect his angels as well. And then, of course, after that, God changes. God still has a plan. But and this is why I brought that to your attention today, because when we get to... And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Here is what occurred to me. You may agree or disagree with me. And I'm not denying that God created things by speaking, because I've got some references and some evidence for that. But what I am saying is this light is absolute light. It's not sunlight. So that God didn't have to recreate this light. All he had to do was project his own light again, and light was brought over the surface of the sea of glass, the deep, the darkness that was judged on. God just stopped his judgment. and he would be merciful again. And then he began to recreate. But I don't see that as a creation of light because it's his light. And he just enters the world again, enters the creation again, and then begins to recreate the world as we know. Now, I went a little bit over time this morning. Oh, boy. And like I said, I've got two or three or more verses each. You don't realize how frustrating it is to want to get across. And I know you're full. You don't want any more. But to want to get more across, to have more hay on the wagon than there is room in the barn. Let's put it that way. Let's pray and be dismissed.